We are studying in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. Zechariah, chapter 2. The book of Zechariah, of course, we noted last week, really is contemporary with the book of Haggai, just a couple of 3 months later, as Zechariah would begin to prophesy, and the difference being that Haggai had, in the first message that he delivered, encouraged the people, admonished the people really to go back to building the house of God. They had done so. Now Zechariah is encouraging the folks to persist and continue, and with the promise of those things that are in the future. The prophet Zechariah will see several visions, and in those visions there will be information that would encourage the people, and it will encourage us because it does cover a great span of time. Some of these visions, and the one we'll be studying this morning, did not all occur immediately, but some of it is even yet future. And the key to understanding that as we read through it will be after the glory. And we'll see that the Lord has planned some great things for the land of Judah, for the city of Jerusalem, the land of the people that He's chosen, and the place that He's chosen to put His name. This chapter will be dealing with the vision of the man with the measuring line. And we'll find that the measuring line, in one sense, is not adequate. It shows us that God is going to reach farther than any man can imagine. And He will do that. There are some things in store for us that the Bible said that we don't even have the capacity to imagine. There's good things laid up in store for the children of God that we can only get glimpses of and glitter for a moment of, but God has some great things in store. And so the Lord will be dealing with the children of Israel here. And there's 13 verses in chapter 2. We'll read all 13 verses. We'll divide the chapter up, or the outline up, into three divisions. We'll do some review. The first major heading will be the previous scene. Then we'll have the present scene. And then we'll have the Lord's work after the glory. And that will be in verses 11 through 13. And so we want to read this. We'll come back then and deal with it in outline form. It said, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nation which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the land, or in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Or he is active and busy about the things that he has determined. But let's think for a moment now about the previous scenes. You find that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And I'll not read it, but if you'll call to mind or you can glance at it, you'll find that there were four horns that were there in that particular vision, and the explanation of them was that these horns had come to scatter Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, so forth. This was the instruments that would be used, and the Gentile powers, if you please, that would be scattering the children of Israel. We find it, of course, in the Syrians and Babylonians as the northern kingdom was taken, and in particular Judah and Jerusalem fell to Babylon that superseded Assyria. Then you have the Medes and the Persians. You have the Greeks, and then you have the Roman Empire. All four of these horns are major powers, were instrumental in scattering the Jewish folks, or keeping them dispersed, as the case may be. And certainly we know that there was that carrying away under Nebuchadnezzar as the city of Jerusalem ultimately finally fell in the final or last invasion by the Babylonian army in 586 B.C. And the land was then left desolate and would lay out fallow for 70 years according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Daniel figured this out as he studied the books. And when the end of that 70 years approached, then Daniel began to pray and ask God to bless and to restore as the promise was, and he began to confess, remember, the sins of his fathers as well as his own in that sense before the Lord. And we find then Ezra and Nehemiah, books that we can turn back to, and we find that returning remnant and that group under Joshua and Zerubbabel as they come back to the land. And then there are other dispersions as the time goes by, and in particular in 70 A.D. the Romans literally scattered the Jewish folks for the last time. As far as our history is concerned at this point, there will be a fleeing from Jerusalem in the day of the massive army that will come against Jerusalem. And there will be that time of Jacob's trouble. But God will soon gather them together again after that particular fleeing is concerned. But we see these four Gentile powers. Then we see the four carpenters. And the carpenters then are come to fray the power of the horns, or the four horns. And then, of course, ultimately the horns are cast out. And you can see this summed up rather well in the book of Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision as he was troubled in his mind as he went to sleep about what would be in the future. And his thought, of course, was his kingdom go on? And Daniel then, in being able to give the dream and the interpretation, points out that no, his kingdom will be superseded by another, and then by another, and then by another, and ultimately there will be one kingdom, the stone that is cut out without hands. It strikes the great image, and it falls to dust and powder and is blown away, and there's only one kingdom then that remains, and that's the kingdom of God. So we see that's the scene as Zechariah is in seeing these visions, or this vision really, which is a continuing thing. In verse 1 he said, "Lift up mine eyes again." In other words, he looked again. He had seen the vision of the horsemen. He had seen the vision of the horns. And now he looks again and he sees the vision of this man with a measuring line in his hand. And that brings us to this scene. The present scene is that he sees this man. And in our text, he tells us what he's doing. In verses 1 and 2, he sees a man that has a measuring line, and the purpose of the measuring line is to measure Jerusalem. And that's the scene that we have before us. Now, in this case, there is the interpreting angel of the one that has been speaking with Zechariah now goes forth to meet the measuring angel. And another angel then, with instruction, go back and talk to Zechariah and explain to him what's going on. And that's where we find ourselves in verses 3 and 4. He said, "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. Another angel went out to meet him, said unto him, Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So we see then that this measuring angel, as he goes forth, that it's going to be farther than can be measured. That Jerusalem has a tremendous future. Keep in mind that at this time, the city of Jerusalem was not anything picturesque as it had been in days gone by. The walls had not really been rebuilt in the fashion that they had been before. The temple, of course, did not stand. The foundation is down and they're in the process. But even when it's finished, the prophet would tell us that in Acts of the Lord speaking through the prophet, you that are the old men that saw the former temple, is this not as nothing in comparison to it? And so Jerusalem at this time then is not anything that would cause you to imagine that there would be a flourishing city that would be beyond any walls that men would build and flourish at this time. Sometimes we look at a scene and we think, man, this is a desolate place and nothing can ever happen. Surely this is nothing but desolation, will always be desolation, but God has a way of taking desolate places and making them something precious and glorious. And the truth is that every New Testament church that's ever been built, likely they seem to start in a place that was desolate, but God would flourish it. I remember hearing Dr. Bruce Cummings years ago as he was a visiting preacher in Arlington Baptist College when I was attending. And as a young man, he talked about how he went up into Massillon, Ohio, and he rented a storefront building there on one of the streets. And he was not aware of the fact that all of Ohio goes football crazy in the fall. And one of the, I think the first few Sundays he was there, he walked out and he said, "You could have shot down the street and not hit anybody. They'd all gone to a football game." But it started that way. It looked like a desolate place. But through the years, God built a marvelous work. Finally built a good Bible college, and the work still goes on today. Some things look desolate when we first see them, and we look at them, but with God's blessing. And that's what this prophet Zechariah is to get across to the folks around the city of Jerusalem. This place may not look like much right now, but the measuring angel with the measuring line, he's going to go forth to measure, but it'll be beyond bounds. In other words, it's going to go farther than human mind and measure can reach. And we've never seen Jerusalem that way. I'm sure that Jerusalem would be an interesting place to visit today. I'd rather hesitate to go because of the danger. I don't really like the idea of folks walking around with bombs strapped to them or in cars setting off bombs, suicidal attacks and things of that nature. So I wouldn't necessarily want to go and see it, but I'm sure it would be a worthy visit if you could go and see it. But keep in mind, even in the grandest day, there's still a grander day to come. And that's the picture that we want to get here in this scene, that Jerusalem is to be inhabited and enlarged in verse 4. "And say unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So there's a grand day in store for Jerusalem and for the children of Israel, by the way. We'll notice in the latter part of this, and we'll deal with it when we come to it, that the Gentiles are going to have to find their blessing once again among the Israelites if they're going to have a blessing in that day. This was true in prior days. If a Gentile was going to find the blessing of God, he had to come to the program that was dictated to Israel. In other words, he had to become a proselyte to Judaism. And this was one of the difficulties in the early days of the New Testament for the Jewish people to understand, that the Gentiles were brought in, the middle wall of partition being broken down, and that God had made of one the two or the twain. And it's still true today. Jew and Gentile alike have one obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His New Testament church. You sometimes hear people say, well, mine's just a strictly Jewish ministry. Then it's not a New Testament ministry, because the Bible teaches that Jew and Gentile both alike are brought into one body, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another story. But I want us to see that there's a promise here to this city that is not yet fulfilled, even to our day. And it will be fulfilled because the promises of God. We'll notice in verse 5, the city will need no walls. It'll not need any protection. Why? Because the Lord's going to be the wall of fire about it. And when God stands in defense of any city, any people, any person, you can rest assured that they're totally protected. That there'll not be able to be an attack against them. This ought to be encouraging to us. It says, for I, saith the Lord, will be under her, that's Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So this then comes into the kingdom scene. You understand, so that without going into great detail, that there's basically a threefold program that's going to go on in what we would call the last days or the latter days. But two of those events that will come rather quickly when it comes to the end of the time of the Gentiles, that there will be a catching away of the saints of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord at that time descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. No indication that He'll touch the earth at that time, but there will be the resurrection of the saved and the changing of the living saints of God. And the dead shall be raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I personally am persuaded of a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. One of the reasons being for the faithful church you find in of the seven churches in Revelation, the church as it's given there in prospect would be saved from that hour of temptation that would come upon the whole earth. That would have to be speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. And so I am persuaded that there will be that catching away prior to the tribulation. Then there will be the 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 will be known in particular as the time of Jacob's trouble, when there will be severe persecution. The first 3.5 years will be a simulated prosperity and peace. And the thing that is promised here will be offered by the Antichrist. He'll basically say to Israel, if you'll just disarm, you can go to worship again in your temple and you'll be protected. But in the middle of that week, or that 7 days or 7 weeks of years, that he'll break the covenant in the midst of that week, in the 7 days or 3.5 days or the 3.5 years that we know it to be. And he'll take his place in that temple in Jerusalem, say, I'm God, and you must worship me. That's whenever the great persecution or tribulation comes, and the Jews will have to flee because of the severity of that persecution. But at the end of that time, the Lord will come in manifest glory. And we're told here that this is a time when the Lord will be the wall of fire about Jerusalem and will be the glory therein. So this then has to speak of that time after the 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that the Lord has taken His place in the city of Jerusalem as the rightful king in Jerusalem, sitting upon the throne of His father David. And He will be the glory therein. I mean, how can you think of any greater glory? The one who literally will come manifest with the shrouding of the Shekinah glory, which indicates the presence of God. And so we see then that the city will need no walls because the Lord is the wall of fire about it. It will also be the glory therein in that particular place. Now, in light of this, it is said then in verses 6 through 9, there's a call for the children of Israel to return from the nations. And in verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north as the four winds. From the north saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. In other words, there's this call now to return. Now, we've seen the beginning of this. We've seen some of it evident in our day. There's always a dispute about this return now. I think it plays a part and has a place in prophecy. But there's not a full and complete return yet. There's still Jews scattered all over the world. And there's still efforts being made for some of them to go home. And it's strange how the Lord works. He'll just take and burden a heart somewhere, and for some strange reason, a person that is of Jewish persuasion descent will have an agonizing desire to go to that homeland, as they would call it, never having been there, not knowing a lot about it, but there'd just be that agonizing desire to return. And that is one of those that is feeling the call of God to return. In our case, certainly because of the fact that there are many still in Babylonian captivity, or from the Babylonian captivity. They're under Persian rule at this time, but they're still out of the land. Their cry goes forth to the north. That was, remember, where this invading army came from. And deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, or come from that place where you were carried. And that call will go out, and it will go out farther and farther as the day approaches, whenever the Lord is going to make His appearance in the city of Jerusalem. There's a call to return. And the Gentile powers will be dealt with by the Lord at this particular time in verse 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nation which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. And I suppose if I could put any application to this and make some lesson from it, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It applies to nations as well. As nations would take up their arms against the city of Jerusalem and the children of Israel, God still counts it as touching the very apple of His eye. Look at it in verse 9 now. It said, hold, I will shake mine hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now, I have done a lot of reading on the downfall of Babylon, just basically what we have in the Bible and a few references outside. But Isaiah had something to say about that time that Babylon would fall, and he talked about how that they'd be trying to care their gods and preserve their gods, and things would be turned around completely from what they were before. And in our text here in verse 9, he points out that when these powers fall, they that were enslaved basically become dominant in this particular setting. And there's going to be a changing of the guard, because God is shaking His hand over the four horns of the Gentile powers that have tried and have dispersed the children of Israel. The Gentile powers are dealt with by the Lord. And then in verse 10, they are to sing, for the Lord is in the midst of Jerusalem. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now that's a command to the children of Israel. As God gives His promise, they're to sing and they're to rejoice, because the Lord has promised to come in His presence in their midst. And if Israel as a nation was to rejoice because the presence of the Lord is there, how much more should the New Testament church rejoice, sing and rejoice today? It'd be well if we could keep it in mind as we close out our Sunday school and we go into the morning service. Keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst also. And so we ought to be singing and rejoicing because of the presence of the Lord. As Israel, through this prophet Zacharias, admonished in that day, when the Lord is in your presence, sing and rejoice. You realize that in that fullest sense of the word. The promise of God is that He'd meet with us. Now, that's not just a casual promise, but that's to the visible local New Testament church that comes together in the name of Jesus Christ. We can expect the presence of God. And if Israel is commanded to sing and rejoice, how much should we that are redeemed through the blood of God's own Son come together and sing and rejoice because of the presence of the Lord? But this is a promise that is made to them, that the Lord is going to be a wall of fire about them and be the glory in their presence, and they are commanded to sing and to rejoice. Now, in verses 11 through 13, we have the work after the glory, or what's going to go on. In verse 11, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." There is a judgment of the nations. You find it referred to in Matthew 24:25. As the nations are judged in light of their attitude toward the children of Israel. And there is a parting. There are sheep on the right. There are goats on the left. As God judges the nation, and it all stands in regard to the attitude and the actions against the nation of Israel. You'll notice that this prophecy is in association with the Lord as He promised to be with them. And He said, these nations that are gathered together said they're going to understand that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, or that He's going to be in their presence. And these nations that honor the Lord and have a right attitude toward Israel, they're going to survive. There will be nations other than the nation of Israel. And this judgment of nations will come at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes and takes up His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All nations will have to come and do obeisance to Him, whether they want to or not. But there will be some that have come through that time that will be recognized and be accepted as the Lord's people. So there will be Gentiles that are saved even during the tribulation, and then also there will be those that will be saved during the kingdom time. In the finality of it, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there is the loosing of Satan and the amassing of the armies, the final gathering together of all those that would oppose God, and they will be literally destroyed. But in this setting that is before us, many nations will be joined to the Lord, but they'll be joined to the Lord, in this case, through Israel. Now today, the Gentile is saved by the grace of God. Remember the Judaizers that followed the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they would preach that you have to become really a Jew to be saved. They were not just saying that you had to keep the law, but what they were saying was, since all of the promises are through Abraham, then you have to identify with them, or with the seed of Abraham, if you were a Gentile. This is a discussion you find in the book of Acts, in I believe it's chapter 15, whenever the council meets in Jerusalem and the decision is passed down from those in authority, from the immediate pastor James, brother of the Lord, that is pastoring the church in Jerusalem, and the representatives of the churches that have been gathered to Jerusalem, that the Gentiles as well as the Jews in that hour are saved apart from the law. In other words, there is no justification in the law. Therefore, today we are responsible to go forth and to preach to all of the nations, and that includes Jews and Gentiles, as the opportunity is afforded us to speak to the descendants of Abraham after the flesh, as well as every Gentile nation, and they can be saved today. But again, at this time now, we see that the program is in relation to Israel, that the nations, they have to come and recognize the fact that God's blessing is upon this nation. And that's in verse 11 and 12. "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." In other words, there's going to be the identity of the Lord, and He'll be known. And He's kept that name, by the way, through the ages. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it'll be recognized again that He is. Then in verse 13, all flesh is to be silent before the Lord. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. In other words, in that time, in that setting, there is not to be any other voice than recognition of God himself. Just all nations, with all of their gods, with all of their ideologies, are just to be silent before God, because God is, and it's evident that he is.